or decided upon a monthly schedule, and I believe that that will be a blessing to us. But it's interesting, and we simply maybe just ought to point this out, that as often as we gather to worship and do not have the sacrament, we never gather for worship without the preaching of God's Word. And so even on a Sunday when we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we still preach. We still preach the Word of God, because it certainly is the primary means of grace that God has for us. And of course, without the preaching of the Word, the sacrament quickly loses its meaning, and we misunderstand exactly what the sacrament is signifying, and what it stands for, and what it should mean for us as we sit together at the Lord's table. We're not going to look specifically at a passage of Scripture that speaks to the sacrament and all that is meant in the sacrament. Instead, we're going to just simply look at the gospel this morning. We're going to look at the doctrine of justification. And I would lead us to hear this morning the teaching of God's Word regarding the doctrine of justification. Here is one of the big words, if you will, of the Christian faith, the word justification. And there may be the temptation for us not to bother with such doctrines. Perhaps we might think, well, you know, this is too complicated. Or perhaps we might think, well, it's just of too little value, if not altogether unnecessary. What's the point of having all this complex knowledge in mind? Or maybe it strikes us with a pang of fear when we consider the big words of our faith, the fear that perhaps we don't know something that we really should know. But rather than be off-put in any particular way by the big words of our faith, let's instead pray, seeking the Spirit to quicken us in our understanding, and then let's give ourselves to study God's Word, seeking to learn the teachings that the Spirit sets forth for us. So as we take up the doctrine of justification this morning, I want to ask this question from the outset. Why should we bother with this doctrine? Isn't it enough for us to confess Jesus is my Savior, or Christ died for my sins? And I want to answer that it may be enough on a basic, more elementary level to confess that Jesus is our Savior, that He died for our sins. But we must not, you see, settle for and remain in such an elementary and fragile confession of our faith. So why should we bother with this doctrine of justification? Firstly, and most basically, because this is, I trust you know, or at least will see this morning, that this is the teaching of God's Word. And we must not presume that somehow the Holy Spirit made a mistake as He inspired the apostles to teach the church these things. To settle for a more elementary confession of our faith is, in a sense, to say no thank you to the Holy Spirit. Would any of us presume to question the wisdom of God and what He chooses to teach us in His Word? Would any of us presume to say, God, you may think I need to know this, but I don't think I need to know this. So perhaps you should save it for someone who cares. May that never be, of course, that we would have that approach to the Word of God. Here's the second answer to the question, why bother? Namely, that the very same Spirit who inspired the apostles to write and teach the doctrine of justification is also the Spirit who has been given to us that we might understand and believe the doctrine of justification. So let no one think to excuse himself or herself by saying, but this is too hard for me. Of course it's too hard for you. We don't know the half of how hard it is for each of us, exactly because we are sinners, and left to ourselves, we are not able to understand, yet alone believe, anything that God's Word teaches. But God is gracious toward us. He has inspired the apostles to teach us these things, and He promises to quicken us by the same Holy Spirit to understand and receive these things in faith. And the ultimate reason, of course, is for His glory, so that we might praise Him for the things He has done, namely for the justification of His sinful people. A third reason to study and know that the doctrine of, or to know what the doctrine of justification is in a very real and important sense, we need to understand this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. So this really should be everything to us. This doctrine, this teaching of God's word should be everything to us. Here is the reason why so many of our forefathers and mothers suffered and died in the Reformation. Do we understand that? That what we might take so lightly, what we might choose or decide that we have the option of setting aside and not bothering with, is what our forefathers and mothers suffered and died for. Here is what was recovered in the Reformation. Here is the glory of the gospel and our only hope of standing before a holy and just God on the day of His judgment. God justifies the wicked. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And if we don't know what that means, that God justifies the wicked, how can we truly believe something we don't understand? But yet another reason is our need. And this will take us into our text, if you were waiting for us to get to that point. Our need, you see, is not just to know the gospel, but to preserve the gospel and to persevere in the truth of God's word, namely our need for protection, which takes us then to verse 1 of our text, where Paul writes, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you," says Paul. By understanding our salvation in terms of justification, we are safeguarded or protected against misunderstandings, even heresies, that are potentially damning. And I would hope that this would get our attention and raise our interest rather quickly. The doctrine of justification is far from being a supplementary teaching of God's Word. The teaching of God's Word on justification is at the heart of the gospel, and it is essential knowledge for true faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, and Reformed scholarship has consistently concurred, that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that doctrine by which the church stands or falls. This is the heart of the matter when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Misunderstand and neglect this teaching, and we have lost the gospel. And if we lose the gospel, how shall we then be saved? Therefore, the appropriate attitude toward this teaching should be one of great joy, because this is the gospel. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And this, and his point is not that we should, as we talked about several weeks ago, his point is not that we should sing a dozen rounds of "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. His point is that we should joyfully learn and understand and contemplate and confess and review and teach our children all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. His point is that the church should receive with joy the teaching that follows in Philippians 3. Paul begins this chapter by saying, in essence, if you'll allow me to paraphrase, "Listen," he says, "what I have to say next is for the sake of your joy. There is no trouble for me in the least to teach it to you. And beyond this, it is a safeguard for you that I should review with you the Spirit-given knowledge of your salvation in Jesus Christ." Now, I realize, of course, what you may have already noticed, that this chapter, this passage in particular, does not even use any form of the word salvation. justification. And since there are many passages of Scripture that do, why not preach one of them? Well, exactly because this passage presents us with the knowledge of justification in terms of joy. After all, we're not just concerned, you see, with being able to use big words. And we are not simply interested in learning cold knowledge. We are interested in gaining for our hearts the full joy of our salvation and the protection of our faith against dangerous error. And this is what Paul gives us in Philippians 3. He teaches us justification beyond jargon. In other words, beyond just the semantics, the verbiage, if you will. He teaches us justification for our joy and protection. Following his introduction in verse 1, Paul begins immediately by pointing out a certain error in the church. Broadly speaking, he begins by warning against self-righteousness, against those who would presume to be righteous in themselves. Look out for the dogs, he writes. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. But more specifically, in the context of the Philippian church, Paul is warning, you see, against the error of the Judaizers, as we say. The Judaizers were false teachers in the church who taught the need for a continued obedience to the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant, in particular, the practice of circumcision. Anyone who wanted to receive Christ, so they taught, also had to receive Moses. To put it another way, anyone who wanted to become a Christian was required to become a Jew first by way of circumcision and strict adherence to the ceremonial law. And notice that the apostle has not an ounce of tolerance for such teaching. Watch out for those dogs, says Paul. That's strong language, and there's no way to get around that. Paul calls these men dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil, says Paul, those mutilators of the flesh. It wasn't at all that Paul saw things one way and these teachers were seeing things a little bit different way. And so Paul says, hey, let's all just get along together. There's a lot to be said for getting along together. There's even more, however, to be said for truth, especially when the truth comes down to whether we are knowing and upholding and proclaiming the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Their teaching, said Paul, cannot and must not be tolerated because what they teach is a contradiction and a corruption of the gospel. Because what they teach will lead people away from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We must understand that these teachers, were not flatly rejecting Christ. They were not saying, well, never mind about Christ, you just need the law. They were teachers in the church, those apparently numbered among the believers. They claimed to confess Christ. They had said yes, in a sense, to Jesus. They had confessed Him as Savior and Lord. But at the same time, in the meantime, they were actually denying Christ by continuing to look to their own obedience and by offering others or by teaching others to do the same thing. It's worth noting that Paul's letter to the Galatians was written because the church there had largely given in to such teachers and their teaching. And again, it wasn't that they were denying Christ outright. We need to understand that. You don't have to deny Christ outright. You don't have to forbid the name of Christ from ever being mentioned in the church in order to deny Christ. And these people, even in the Galatian church, they weren't denying Christ outright. They were not prohibiting the preaching of the cross, but they were adding, you see, requirements to Christ, and they were thereby denying Him in that way as the all-sufficient Savior. Paul writes in Galatians, referring to the Galatians themselves and not to the to a few false teachers among them. He says, in a sense, to the whole church, you are severed from Christ. You are severed from Christ. That's a very violent image, especially when Paul is known to refer to the church as the body of Christ. And so that we are all members of one body. And so what image do we get when it says you are severed from Christ? Do you see that violent image? That's what Paul says to the Galatians. You are severed from Christ, and here's why. Because you would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Well, of course, we're not in Galatians, we're in Philippians. And in Philippians, things were a little different. Philippians had yet to conform to this false teaching, so Paul is able to write to them, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Let's understand this a little bit better here. Circumcision, of course, was the cutting away, in itself a very violent image, but in itself a cutting away of the male foreskin. Paul says, however, we are the circumcision, because he understands that this ceremonial ritual, which was certainly commanded and required by God, had nevertheless been fulfilled in Christ. And so to look to Christ and to Him alone for one's salvation was, in that sense, to be circumcised. As sin, through faith in Christ, as sin is cut away from the sinner through faith in His crucified body. Even more, writes Paul, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And we spent a message focusing on that phrase, because this was likely another claim of these teachers, that they were the ones who had the Spirit of God. Not so, says Paul. Instead, we are those, says Paul, who worship by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit is the gift of Christ for those who are trusting in Him. And here is the problem, even in a modern sense, for those who claim to worship by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. Everybody wants to claim to have the Spirit of God. Or if they don't claim it, they are after the Spirit of God. How do we get the Spirit of God into our worship service? How do we call down the Spirit of God? How do we move the Spirit of God? How do we bring the Spirit of God? But Paul is altogether clear that those who have the Spirit of God are those who glory in Christ Jesus. For some, it would be that faith is simply a matter of me and the Father, or me and the experience of the Holy Spirit. And even if Christ has a place within their confession and their understanding of faith, it is quite often simply a matter of honorable mention in their confession. They come up short from being those who glory in Christ Jesus. That's our call. That's what the Spirit of God would do to our hearts and minds in worship, to give us, to bring us, to move us to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, no confidence in ourselves or in our own obedience. How easy it is for us to think that our relationship with God is based to some extent on Christ, but also some, if not much, on our merit too. There's that mixing, there's that blending. It's a constant temptation for us. But what does Paul say about anyone who would teach such an understanding of one's relationship to God? He says, look out for the dogs. And he says, for we are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And how do you glory in Christ Jesus? By putting no confidence in the flesh. Again, I think there's a progression there. If you'll just let me walk you through it again. We are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. And how do we know? Because we glory in Christ Jesus. Those two are tied together and cannot be separated. Those who worship by the Spirit of God are those who glory in Christ Jesus. But here's the next part of it. How do you glory in Christ Jesus? Or what is an essential element, at least, to being those who glory in Christ Jesus? Here's the answer. We put no confidence in the flesh. And there's a problem here too for those who confess to look to Christ and to Christ alone for their salvation, but do not glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, we know our doctrine, we know what God's Word says, but even still we fail to contemplate, as it says in another place, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We do not long to come into worship, calling upon the name of Christ. We do not love to worship, being confident that we will be received by God in Him. We do not come singing the praises of Christ, declaring His power and dominion, His majesty and grace. But what does Psalm 63 say? It says, O God, You are my God, earnestly I seek You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do we have that? That desire for worship, that desire to be in church, to worship our God. And what does Psalm 42 say? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Surely it's only through Christ, you see, that we might come to have such a longing for God, such a longing for His worship. Because to long for God is to glory in Christ Jesus, who reconciles us to the Father. Well, maybe we're tired on a Sunday morning after a long week. Maybe we're down in our spirit. But brothers and sisters, understand that this is the joy that God affords us in Christ, to contemplate Christ, to marvel at His grace to us in Christ, to live in eager expectation for Christ's return to bring us our eternal inheritance in Him. And understand that this joy is the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. You've heard that before, I'm sure. So are we tired? Are we weak? Are we down in our spirit? Then we need to go to our knees or into God's Word or off to church in order, you see, to glory in Christ Jesus. Psalm 42, verse 5 goes on to say, Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. So instead of despairing within our hearts, instead of thinking that we have to generate joy through some psychological technique, we have only to glory in Christ Jesus. We have only to stop and contemplate and wonder at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But no one, you see, will truly glory in Christ Jesus until we have renounced ourselves completely. So often we want joy in our lives and we struggle to find it. We may be tempted to seek one spiritual experience after another. Perhaps we should go to this conference or read that book, or maybe there's a special prayer that we really are supposed to be praying. Everybody's talking about it. We need to get on board with that as well. But all the while we are clinging to our own righteousness. It's all about what we are doing, trying to get joy. We are wanting God to meet us where we are in our pride. We are expecting God to give us joy on our own terms. Instead, we must give in to despair. That may sound funny to hear me say that, but that is indeed what we need to do. My point is this, that we need to learn to despair of ourselves. Not that we give up altogether, but that we give up on the hope of achieving for ourselves what only Christ can do for us. We must realize that all our low self-esteem, all our fears are true. And again, that might sound strange to hear a preacher stand up and say, you know how bad you feel about yourself? That's exactly the truth. And until we come to that point and realize that it's all true, all our fears are true, all our feelings of low self-esteem are true, it's not until that point that we look to Christ. And it's not until we look that fully to Christ that we truly come to the point of glorying in Christ and finding that joy which is found in Him alone. The world would tell us to hang on to our dignity and to exalt ourselves in whatever form of spirituality we choose. Choose a spirituality and make it work for you. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that would truly lift us to glory, you see, calls us to despair of ourselves and to glory in Christ Jesus. And this is the attitude that Paul models for us in Galatians 3. He writes in verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." So Paul, in the first part, is pointing out his perfect heritage. But his further claim is this: as to the law, a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul had all of this going for him, as we say, and it all came crashing down on the day when Paul looked into the glorious face of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And in that moment, everything that he had worked for, everything he was born into, everything he had worked for, his entire spiritual resume, dissolved into thin air. The great golden staircase that he was building into heaven came crashing down to become a pile of toothpicks on the ground. But you see, it was even worse than that. It was even worse than reducing this golden staircase to a pile of toothpicks, because he says this: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We need to understand that word right there, the word loss. The point is this, that Paul's great staircase into heaven was not even a pile of toothpicks. In looking into the face of Christ, his great staircase was now a loss. In other words, it was even a liability to his account. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's what it is to count all things as rubbish. Not to say that they don't count, but to say that they actually count against me. And Paul says this: in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And that in itself needs to be carefully understood, that what Paul is saying here is that here is the requirement of true faith. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And what's the condition? In order that we may gain Christ, that we suffer the loss of all things, that we count all things as rubbish. So in other words, this is not just Paul's faith, and well, we can model our faith after his or not, if we would so choose. Paul is saying the only way that anyone can gain Christ is by counting all things as loss, turning away from all things that we might count upon, all things that we might depend upon within ourselves, and saying, I'm not going to do that. And I'm not just going to refuse to count them. I'm going to understand that all of my efforts, everything that I could do, actually counts against me. And is that not what the prophet even says? That all our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. So the only way to gain Christ is to lose all things. If we trust Christ, even while trusting a little bit in ourselves, we have not yet gained Christ. Paul says, I count them as rubbish. So all my obedience, this is how I'm understanding this. Paul was one man, of course, I'm another, but that doesn't mean his faith is something different from mine. But this is how it applies to me. All my obedience, all my efforts, all my good deeds, all my church attendance, all my daily prayers, all my Christian t-shirts, all my Christian bumper stickers, all my Bible study, all my worship, all my spirituality, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's the essence of justification. To have a righteousness not from ourselves, not through our efforts or our merits or our striving or even our dying, but to have the righteousness from God, a gift from God that only can be received by faith. In other words, can only be received by despairing of ourselves and trusting God to provide it. The essence of salvation is found in the doctrine of justification. And the essence of justification is to be stripped of our own merit and clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. Paul says, look out for the dogs. And we need to understand that there's a dog, if you'll excuse the analogy. There is a dog within each of us, even if it's just a little bit. It's not enough to confess Christ if to any degree Christ is but a supplement to our righteousness. There's a dog in each one of us because the natural tendency of prideful sinners is to glory in themselves rather than in Christ Jesus. And even as we may think we're glorying in Christ Jesus, we are yet glorying in ourselves. And is there not an important lesson here in our own day when it comes again to worship? Because so often we see impassioned worship. We see hands in the air. We see tears flowing down faces. And beyond that, spirituality is just all the rage in our own day. And yet the thought seems to be, as people come to worship, that God receives them in worship simply because they have come. Think about that. That, I believe, is the theology of modern evangelical Christianity, that God receives people in worship simply because they have come to worship. The decision to worship God and the act of worshiping is thought to be the basis of one's justification. But do we understand that such belief is a flat denial of the gospel? And do we understand how dangerous it is to be reinforced in that belief within our hearts? God receives us into His presence without consuming us in our sin because we came to worship Him? You see, that might be true of Baal or Dagon or whatever false god we might create in our imaginations. It most certainly is not true of the God who justifies the wicked and has graciously provided in Christ for our eternal place in His presence. We want our church to grow. We want our children to keep coming to church, but we must understand that the most thoughtless thing that we can do is even to suggest to sinners that everything is all right between them and God if they will just come and worship. That's exactly what the devil would have us do, because he knows that he retains ownership of all those who think to stand before God in their own merit. So what is the character of such faith, of saving faith? It despairs of itself. It falls trembling at the foot of Christ. A saving faith in Jesus Christ requires that we, like Paul, lay our best deeds and our greatest efforts and our finest hour in the dirt in order to glory in Christ Jesus. Here's the doctrine of justification. Here is the good news of Jesus Christ. And here is the call to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not simply that we trust that He came. Not simply that we trust that He somehow lived on our earth and walked in our shoes. Not simply that we trust that somehow He died to show us a generic love. But indeed that Christ came to obey the law of God, to establish a righteousness, a perfect obedience, that He might credit to us. And then, even though He was the only man to ever walk this earth who deserved to live and not die, yet He went to the cross and died the sinner's death. Even more, on the third day, He rose again from the dead. He rose again and He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there, from that position of authority, Jesus Christ credits to us His perfect life. Through faith in Christ, each of us is not only forgiven of our sins, but even clothed, credited, reckoned with the righteousness of the Son of God. Praise God for the good news of Jesus Christ. Let each of us understand that God justifies the wicked, that He is gracious and merciful and has provided fully for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.